I sit Alex down and I tell him about the dangers of knives and things that he could do. I scooped him up as quickly as I could, and I put him in the car, and I rushed him to the ER, and we had the doctor take care of his finger and put some stitches in there to close up the wound. But what do you do when somebody is hurt, when somebody's hurting? I'll give you another illustration from when I was a youth pastor. And you know when you're a youth pastor and you always pray that nothing goes wrong and then something always does? Well, it was the first activity of the summer and we were going to take a bike ride as a youth group. And in Illinois, they have the prairie paths. We have some of these paths around here too where they're old railroad tracks that they had pulled up the railroad tracks and put crushed limestone on them. And so you can just ride for miles and miles. There's no obstacles. There's no major hills because it's a train track. It has to have very slow elevation gains. And so we thought, like, what could possibly go wrong? Well, we were about 10 minutes into it. We only had to cross one road. Just one road in this entire time, but there was actually another railroad tracks that came across this road. So we had to make it past this road, get to the other side, and then we were good to go. And as we're riding across, never fails, something happens. Well, one of the kids, as he's going across the railroad tracks, doesn't go at a perpendicular, and his front tire gets caught in it, and he flips over the handlebars and he breaks his wrist. And he was just in agony, and we were in the process of calling 911, and somebody was calling his dad, and his dad said, "Don't call 911, I'll be right over, I'm right in the area, I'll take him to the ER, it'll be quicker." And so we said, okay, and I won't mention their names to spare the guilty, but his dad comes, and I was just shocked at how little compassion his dad had. I mean, this son had a broken wrist. And his dad just looks at him and says, "Son, grab your wrist. I'm picking you up." And so the son grabs his wrist, and he just grabbed him, scooped him up, walked him to the car. And I mean, the kid is screaming in pain, and the dad just seemed completely unmoved by it. That isn't how you handle somebody who has a broken bone. I know he wanted to get him to the hospital quickly. But there was no sympathy for the pain that he was in. How do we help people who are in pain, who are struggling, who are in misery? We need to have compassion and mercy on those who are hurting. Well, Paul here in this passage addresses some of these questions of how do we address somebody who's fallen into sin, or how do we address somebody who's going through a difficult situation? And these are the issues that Paul addresses as we look at chapter 6 and the first 5 verses. And there are several issues that he addresses. The first one is, what do you do if your brother or sister in Christ is overcome and falls into sin? Now, notice what he says here. He begins, he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression." Now, the word here for caught is somebody who's tripped up, somebody who is overtaken or caught up in it. And these are serious sins. You see, the word here for transgression, maybe it refers to what he was talking about in chapter 5. If you remember, he gave this list of works of the flesh, and some of the things that he mentioned were sexual immorality or impurity or lustful pleasures or idolatry or sorcery or hostility or quarreling or jealousy or outbursts of anger and selfish ambition and dissensions and division and envy and drunkenness and partying, and he says, and things like this. Well, what do you do if somebody falls into sin? Well, what is our goal? And this is what he tells us. He says, if somebody is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. When we encounter somebody who has fallen into sin, our heart's desire should always be restoration. Our desire should be to see that person who is struggling in sin and dealing with temptation, to have a heart of compassion and to say, God, I want that person to get back on his feet. I want him to fall back in love with you. I want him to fight against his sin. I want to see him walking with the Lord. That our goal for a wayward believer is restoration. It's not punishment. It's not condemnation. It's not to make him feel what he's going through. It is restoration, to see him walking with the Lord. Now, whose responsibility is this? Now, he addresses it here. He says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, when we read this, we might be mistaken in to think he's talking about just a certain group of people, like, well, there's the spiritual Christians and the non-spiritual Christians. That isn't what he means here. When he talks about spiritual Christians, he's talking about every believer, because every believer has the Spirit of God in him. This is the responsibility of the entire church, that if any of us sees a brother or sister who's in sin, we have a responsibility to care for them. We have a responsibility to intervene and to minister to them, to reach out to them. Now, of course, there are those believers who are more mature. There are believers who may have more years of walking with the Lord or more expertise in dealing with those who are struggling with sins. Paul talks about this in Romans 15. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And so this may fall more on the lap of those who are mature believers, but it's really the responsibility of every one of us to help our brothers and sisters who are struggling. And notice what he says here, how we should help them. He says, with an attitude of gentleness. You know, not like this kid's dad. An attitude of gentleness. There should be a tenderness. There should be a compassion. There should be a care. One of the things when we fall into sin, God's heart for us is broken because he loves us. And he loves us so much, he doesn't want to see that in our lives. It isn't anger and wrath having us pay back what we've done. When God sees us struggling, his heart is filled with compassion because he's a loving father. And he says that when we come upon somebody who is struggling, that our attitude needs to be one of tenderness and compassion and care. Our heart breaks for them because we long to see them walking with the Lord. Now, is there ever a time to be blunt and direct? Well, you know, perhaps if that person is living in open, unrepentant sin, that maybe they need to be confronted with the reality of what they're doing. But this shouldn't be our default approach. When we find that somebody is dealing with a sin in their lives, our approach needs to be one of compassion, of a spirit of gentleness. But then notice what he adds here. He says, keeping watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. You know, he says, look at yourself so that you aren't also tempted by sin. Now, in other words, what he's saying here is we need to recognize how weak we are. You know, we need to recognize that we too are sinners in need of God's grace every day. And just like this person who's messed up, that if we're not careful, if we don't watch ourselves, we too could fall into that or some other sin. And that we need to be cautious because we're not above temptation ourselves. There's the old saying, there but for the grace of God go I. And that's the attitude that we need to have when we're dealing with others. And so there's an attitude of humility, but he says, you know, keep watch of yourself. Look at yourself that you don't fall into temptation. Now, this could happen in a couple of different ways. You know, one of the ways, and probably the most obvious way that it can happen, is if we're trying to help somebody else that with sin, that we may end up falling into that same sin ourselves. We may find ourselves tempted by that. Somebody who's coming out of drugs or alcohol and is helping other drug addicts or alcoholics may become tempted even as he's dealing with that person. And so the temptation may be for you to sin in a similar or same way as the individual that you're trying to help, but it could also be in another direction. You could be tempted to look down on that person because you see yourself as more mature and more put together and more that you're further down the road than that individual and that you don't struggle in the same areas or in the same way he does. And so you may be tempted to look down on the individual because of the situation that he's in. And so Paul here tells us, well, what do you do if you find somebody who's struggling in sin? He says, go to them. That you who are a believer, go to your fellow believer and wrap your arms around that person and love that person and care for that person, but then also to guard yourself so that you don't also fall into it. But there's also another aspect to this in verse 2. How do you address somebody who's overwhelmed with burdens? And this is what he talks about in verse 2. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, the word here for burden is a word that refers to an unusual weight, an unusual heavy burden or weight that's on an individual. Now, it could refer to sin. It might be referring to verse 1, and that heavy load might be the sin that he's bearing, that he's dealing with. And that's very much, I think, in view, but I think it's more than just that. I think it can refer to any type of unusual burden that we have. And the Bible reminds us there are some difficulties we should not bear alone. There are some difficulties that we not only shouldn't bear alone, but we can't bear alone. We might think to ourselves, and there's actually a mistaken attitude that we might have is, well, you know, God's going to help me. You know, it's God and me, and we'll be able to take care of this. And there is a sense in which that's true. God does help us carry our burdens. If you remember in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, he says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. But what we need to recognize is that God has set it up that other believers help us in our lives. He has ordained that other believers are there to help us carry the burdens in our lives. In fact, we see this in the opening pages of Genesis before the fall even occurred. If you remember in Genesis chapter 2, and we've looked at this before, but God creates Adam and he creates all of the rest of the world and the animals, and Adam goes through and names the animals, and then it says that there was no helper for Adam, and God says it is not good that man should be alone. Now, of course, this includes Eve that God were to give to Adam briefly shortly after this, but God also created a community of believers that we should care for one another. We see that in the Old Testament saints. We see that in the New Testament church, that God, when he saves us, he places us into the church, into the body of Christ. He places us into a group of believers that we are a family, that we are a new community, and that we have a responsibility to care for one another, and that we need other people. We can't make it on our own. And there are some burdens that we just can't carry alone. And here's just a short list, and there are many others, but just a few of them. Sorrow, the sorrow of losing a loved one or losing a child or losing a parent, and the weight and the burden that we need other people in our lives during those times, or worry or doubt. That we need other believers to gather around us and to remind us of God's character and His goodness and His love. Of failure. You know, not every venture goes through and works well. And in failure, there are times that we can become so discouraged and despondent. And we need brothers and sisters around us to help our focus change, to turn back to God. Or poverty or loneliness. Or sickness, if there's a debilitating illness, that we need our brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for us and to show love to us. Or somebody goes through a divorce or experiences a disability or depression. That in these instances, the believers who are struggling, they can't make it on their own. They need other people. Well, what are some of the ways that we can bear one another's burdens? And let me just give you some practical examples, some ways that you can bear each other's burdens. One of the most basic ones is just be with them, to just sit with them. You know, when you look at the book of Job and you see everything that Job went through in the first couple chapters of the book of Job, and then his friends come, and the first thing they do was actually great. And that was they just came and they just sat with him for days, and they just sat with him. And then they made the mistake of opening their mouths. But to sit with others, you don't have to have all of the answers. You don't have to know all of the theology of what to say. And a lot of times that isn't what they need to hear anyway. And so you're just with them. You listen to them. And you listen to them over and over again. It may be that they need to say things over and over in order to work through them and to reframe them and to think about them. And so you just listen. You walk with them through hardship. That you realize that life is messy. And if you get involved in other people's lives, it's just messy. You know, it isn't simple. It isn't easy. It is messy. We don't have all of the answers when we get in. But we walk with them through the hardship. And we don't try to instantly fix everything. We pray for them and we pray with them. We express our love to them. We continue to shower them with love and remind them in various ways of our love for them and model God's love for them while they're going through their difficulty. And we're patient and we persevere. We recognize that for most of these things, there isn't a clear end in sight in most of them. If somebody's struggling with depression, it may be a week, it may be a month, it may be something that they deal with chronically and that we need to be with them over an extended period of time, and so we're patient and we persevere with them. And it may be something that for us isn't a big deal or isn't hard for us to come over, but we can't project that on them because we're not in the same situation that they are and they're not us, and so we persevere. It may involve appropriate physical touch in giving a hug or a hand on the back or some other expression of love. And we don't offer simplistic solutions. But here's the other thing. Other people need us, but we also need other people. Because sometimes the problem isn't with other people. Sometimes the issue is with us that we need help, but we don't know how to receive it. And sometimes our pride gets in the way. You know, sometimes we don't want other people to know that we're struggling or that we need something. You know, one of the things that I realize is, you know, it's often been said that Sunday morning is the fakest time of the week. Because no matter what we're going through and how badly things might be in our lives, we come to church and we want to put on, you know, we don't want to appear struggling. We don't want to look like we're going through difficulty or life has really beaten us down. And so we put on a mask and we act like everything's okay. And we know all the right things to say. We know how to say them. We know how to look good for others. And inwardly, we might be crumbling and just dying on the vine. but we'll come to church and we'll look like everything's okay. I remember doing marital counseling with a couple. 30 years they had been struggling and they were at the point of divorce, and for 30 years they never let anyone in. They never acknowledged that they had problems. And they knew how to hide it so well that it was a shock to the congregation when they got divorced. When we come to church, whether we recognize it or not, we may be hurting. But even if we're not, when we look around, we have to recognize that the people around us, many of them are hurting and they're not saying anything. And that's the reality of the Christian life, and that's part of what it means to be church. You know, this is what he's telling us in verse 2, that we need to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. This is how we live out the Christian life. This is what Christ did, and this is what it looks like to be like Christ. But sometimes our pride gets in the way, and we don't want to acknowledge that that life isn't perfect and things are going great, that we're struggling and that we need help. Or it could be that we're afraid because we've tried it in the past and we just got burned. You know, we tried to open up and tell other people about something going on in our lives, and they just gossiped about it. They just talked to other people, or maybe they judged us, or maybe they just lectured us. And so we're afraid to be open again because we got burned in the past. Or it could be our own shame. It could be the reality that we are so ashamed of what we've done or the situation we've got in or the choices that we made or the temptation that we fell to that we're ashamed. And so we don't want people to know because we don't want them to be on the inside and know what's really going on because of our own foolish choices. Or it could be, as I mentioned before, this mistaken notion, well, it's just God and me and that's enough. But God tells us that's not enough. That God intended for us to be a body and to care for one another. And this is what it means to be like Christ. If Jesus had said a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench. And this is the attitude that we should have when we go to one another in what they're doing and what they're struggling with, or the mistakes or the sins or the choices that they've made. And look at verse 3. Thirdly, he addresses what posture we should take in helping others. And he tells us, in essence, to view ourselves humbly. Now, notice what he says. He says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Well, he wants us to guard against pride. He wants us to think that we're better than others, or that we're further along than others, that we're not liable to fall into the same things that other people fall in. He wants us to recognize that we have feet of clay. You know, as I've said before, don't believe your own press release. You know, one of the things early on when I was in ministry was I had a responsibility of setting up concerts, and I've mentioned this before, and I would get these press releases, and I would read them, and I thought, man, they look great. And then I'd listen to their tape, and then I knew why they weren't famous. Don't believe your own press release. Self-deception is dangerous, and this is what he reminds us. It's bad when we lie to others and we know that we're lying, but it's even worse when we lie and we believe our own lie. Is Paul being, is he exaggerating here? He says if somebody thinks he is something when he is nothing, so is he really saying that we as believers are nothing? In one sense, yes. Now, in one sense, no. Now, obviously, Paul knows that we are created in the image of God, that God has placed his love upon us, that we are redeemed, we are children of God by faith in Christ, that we have been saved and rescued, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that God has given us abilities and talents and spiritual gifts, and we're to cultivate those. But in another sense, yes, we are nothing. Because think about it, everything you have has been given by God. There's nothing that you have that hasn't been given. You know, I'm always humored by people who take pride in their height. You know, there's an old joke that God made some people perfect and the rest he made tall. Only short people tell that joke, by the way. But it's like, well, what did you really do to get tall? Like, you stayed alive. You know, that's pretty, you had no control over it. But honestly, everything that we have is a gift. All of our abilities, all of our talents, everything that we have has been given to us. And so there's a profound humility that we have and a gratefulness that we have rather than arrogance. You know, this is what Paul is getting at here, is that we shouldn't be pride. You know, he says in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? The story I mentioned several months back about Muhammad Ali's bears repeating. You know, Muhammad Ali, for those of you who are old, like me, who actually remember Muhammad Ali, his, you know, boxing, I only saw him at the tail end of his boxing career in the 70s, but some of you may remember in the 60s. And if you know Muhammad Ali, he was a talker. And he was a bragger. I mean, he would say that, you know, I'm the greatest. You know, that was one of his taglines. I'm the greatest. I'm Superman. And the story's told about one time when he was on a plane and he was flying and they were getting ready to take off. And the flight attendant said to everyone, okay, you need to buckle your seatbelts. And Muhammad Ali sat there and didn't buckle his seatbelt. And so she went up to him and said, Mr. Ali, you need to buckle your seatbelt. And he looked at her and he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she bent down and she said, Superman don't need no airplane either. Buckle your seat. You see, humility is essential because we're not Superman. And, you know, he talks about this in the fourth point. In verse 4, he tells us to examine ourselves. You know, and he says, don't compare yourself to other people. You know, it's always a mistake when we compare ourselves to other people. Because if you compare yourself to other people and you happen to be better than them at something, well, then that starts to fill our hearts with pride. Well, if you compare yourself to other people and they're better than you, well, then you start to beat yourself up because you look at them and say, well, I'm not as good as them. You know, I told you about the time when I was taking an English literature class, and on our first exam, I got a 44. Now, at first, I thought it was 50 questions. I thought it was like 44 out of 50. No, it was 44 out of 100. And that was the first time I had failed a test that badly. And I was devastated until I started looking around and talking to the other students and found out I was the fourth highest in the class. I didn't feel so bad. But the reality is that you will always find somebody bigger and stronger and faster and better than you. Somebody who's smarter than you. You know, I think about the debate of who's the greatest of all time, you know, in different sports. Who's the GOAT, as they say? Well, who's the GOAT in football? Who do you think? Tom Brady. Okay. You know, 10 Super Bowls, seven Super Bowl rings or something like that. Probably Tom Brady. In the NBA, who's the greatest? Michael Jordan. Come on, LeBron. Nah. Kobe, sorry. I mean, he's a great guy, but no. No. Okay, the WNBA. Yeah, I don't know either. I couldn't come up with anyone either, so... But the fact is that the greatest of all time, there's always somebody, I mean, unless you happen to excel, but you only excel in one thing. I mean, Brady may be great in football, but we know he isn't very good in investing. So, but this is what Paul wants. He said, pay close attention to your own work. He says, let each one test his own work. Now, this isn't navel-gazing. This isn't, you know, this fixation to become obsessively introspective with ourselves and just constantly evaluate ourselves. But there is a divine Holy Spirit self-examination. In Psalm 139, at the end of the chapter, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, is boasting always wrong? I would say no, there is a proper way. Elsewhere, Paul says this. He says, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." And in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4, he says, "I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you, and I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy." And there's a proper sense of satisfaction that you have in a job well done, or when you see God's hand at work in the lives of others, and that you can rightly acknowledge that and see the goodness of God and His grace and His strength. But that's a humble rejoicing in God's goodness in people's lives. That isn't a braggadocious attitude of how great we are. But then we can rejoice even if others are better than us in one area or another. But then lastly and briefly, there is a place for helping yourself. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, "For each of you will have to bear his own load." Now, doesn't that seem like a contradiction? He just said in verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and now he's saying, hey, you need to bear your own load. This isn't a contradiction at all. The word that he uses in verse 2 is that word for burden, that heavy weight. It's like a cargo ship. You know, it's like, you know, trying to carry a sofa upstairs. You know, you can't do it on your own. It's these heavy burdens that we have. Now, the word he uses here in verse 5, load, it's like a traveling pack. It's like a backpack. When I was in Lombard, I was a youth pastor, and I was a youth pastor for 6 years, and there were some families that I had gotten close to, and one of the families was coming out to California to visit, and so I get this call, and they said, hey, our two sons want to stop by and visit with you. Can they come and visit with you? And I said, yeah, that sounds great. And they said, okay, we're flying into L.A., and so if you can meet us in L.A., we'd really appreciate it. And if you've ever driven to LAX, it's a nightmare. You know how difficult it is getting in and out of there. But they wanted me to meet them at baggage claim, and so I parked the car, and I trekked the half mile to baggage claim. And I get there, and the family comes off the plane, and they're there in the baggage area. And as I'm there, the older son goes up and grabs his suitcase, and then the younger son, the 15-year-old, he looks at me, and he looked down at his suitcase, and he looked at me. He says, "Aren't you going to carry it for me?" No. This is what Paul is talking about here. He says, you need to bear your own load. The normal weight of life, we have a responsibility to carry our own load, to carry our own weight, to deal with the ins and outs of daily lives on our own without pushing them off onto other people and being excessively needy. There is a difference between those unusual realities in our lives and the daily burdens that we need to learn to carry for ourselves. And in the final judgment, we're not responsible for what our neighbor does or our friend does, but we are responsible for what we do. So let me sum it up. We need each other. As a body, as a church, we need each other. Everyone gets tired. Everyone gets weary. In life, we will all have heavy loads at different times in our lives. And we're all susceptible to sin and temptation. We never get beyond that. And so we need to be actively involved in one another's lives and not just passively waiting till something falls in our lap. We need to reach out to other people and to see how they're doing, to ask how they're doing. We shouldn't be surprised or we shouldn't freak out if somebody is struggling or our brother and sister in Christ has fallen into sin. And we need to be willing to step into their lives and be a part of it, even though we know it's going to be messy, even though we know it's not going to be easy. And as I said before, no one, absolutely no one, is beyond temptation and falling into sin. And so we need to let others into our lives when we're struggling and not be proud and self-sufficient, and we need to step into the lives of others. In fact, we need to let others step into our lives, and we need to step into theirs before the difficulties and the struggles come. And in this way, we fulfill the law of Christ. Let's pray. Father, the reality is that we are weak, that we should not think too much of ourselves. We shouldn't think that we are standing so strongly that we could never fall. And we shouldn't assume that those around us, even though on the outside they might look like they have it all together and that they're above the fray and they don't have any problems or difficulties or struggles or challenges. But Lord, we know enough about reality and about the human existence that we know that everyone at different times goes through struggles and carries burdens that they can't bear alone. And Lord, we know that we're going to go through times and face struggles that we can't bear alone, that we need one another, that we are weak, and that we need to help shoulder one another's burdens, to minister to one another and care for each other. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help us to have hearts of compassion, to have sensitivity, and show mercy to those who are facing difficulty, and to care for them. And Lord, help us to have the humility to allow others to care for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.